thoroughly convinced of, and that is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired of God and ought to be used for teaching and reproving and correcting and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped thoroughly for every good work. Now, the difficulty of that, of course, is as we look at specific passages of Scripture, especially if we just look at one verse or half a verse, it may be difficult for us to see, well, how exactly does this equip us to be the people of God under the new covenant? Part of the problem there is selecting too small of a portion of Scripture. Paul didn't say every verse is going to be suitable. There are a lot of verses in the Bible that aren't even complete sentences, and so they don't really say anything. And that's the work of man, of course. But Scripture itself has that character of teaching the mind of God and telling us what we're doing wrong and how to fix it and so on. And Paul meant what he said, all Scripture. And that means the book of Genesis, the book of Leviticus, and so it is also with the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapters 35 and 36 today. We started looking at a new section of Ezekiel last week, which is really the hopeful side of the book of Ezekiel, that it's really a flip of everything that's gone before, that the earlier part of the book was all gloom and doom and judgment with just a breath of hope scattered here and there. Now the end is very hopeful with just a word of judgment here and there. And yet, it is a text like Ezekiel chapter 35 and 36 that I think a lot of Christians would struggle and say, well, how exactly am I supposed to make some kind of personal or practical application of this passage? Because basically what Ezekiel is going to say in these two chapters is that Edom is going to come under God's divine judgment just as surely as Judah has come under God's divine judgment as well. And that's not really surprising because there's been a whole section of different foreign nations that have been identified by God as coming under his judgment. That's really what the whole previous section of Ezekiel has been focused on. But Edom has been kind of taken and saved for this particular text for a special reason. Now, the first thing we need to understand about Edom is that, of course, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And you may remember way back in Genesis when there were these two children of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. And, of course, Jacob is the one that connived, really, to get the blessing given to him and cheated Esau out of that. But that didn't mean God didn't have a blessing for Esau. And so in due time, God did give Esau their own possession. And this is really extraordinary because Edom is the only other nation spoken of in the Bible as being given a possession, just like God gave Israel a possession. They were given a promised land. Edom was given its own promised land. And this comes up in, of course, Balaam's oracles in Numbers chapter 24. You know, he was supposed to curse Israel, but he winds up blessing Israel. And he mentions in passing that Edom has been given Seir, which is a mountain and where one of the main cities of the Edomites winds up being. And that is for their possession, just as Zion and Palestine is being given to Israel for their possession. And then you may also remember that's why at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 2, Moses tells the people, you're not to wage war against the Edomites and take their territory, because God has given that to them just as surely as he is giving you this land that he is taking you into. And so Edom does possess this land. It's been given to it as a heritage, as a possession by God. But just as God brought judgment against his own people for their idolatry and their sin, so Edom comes under God's judgment as well. And this is bound up with the fate of Judah and God restoring Judah. And you may recall, I left my thumb drive at home, so I didn't have my PowerPoint. So I understand Nathan didn't use one, so this is a good precedent to follow here, I guess. But you may recall last week when we introduced chapter 34 in the whole section, We talked about the fact that chapter 34 is critical because it really kicks off this whole section of Ezekiel about the hope that we will have as God's people. And it begins with God being restored to his proper place as the rightful king and shepherd of his people. And if you don't get that right, nothing else will follow. And if God is in his rightful place and exercising his authority and power as king, then everything else will fall into place. And so, having established that in chapter 34, the very first thing that then Ezekiel turns his attention to is the restoration of Israel to its land. And we've noted that this is a constant theme in all of the prophets that speak of the restoration of Israel, that of the handful of things you could always talk about, one of them would be the bringing back of those who've been taken in exile into the promised land. And that just makes sense. In the early books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, particularly Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God had declared to them, if you do not keep the covenant, then a lot of things can happen. I will withhold rain. I will send plagues of locusts. All kinds of terrible judgments of God. But the ultimate judgment, I will carry you out of your land to a foreign land, a land that is unclean, pagan Gentiles, and there you will dwell until I bring you back. And that was the ultimate judgment God would bring against his people. And that's what's happened. Israel was carried off into Assyrian captivity. Now Judah has been carried off into Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel included among them. And now Ezekiel is looking forward to the time that Judah will be brought back to the promised land. And all the prophets spoke in those terms. And so the question is, well, how does that relate to me? Because I'm not a Jew living in Babylonian captivity. Does this really have any relevance or practical application today? Well, the key of it is found in how we think of land. I think to a lot of us, we think of land as dirt. You know, there's a chunk of dirt somewhere. But that's not really what land is. If all land was dirt, then well, what's the point, you know? People will say, oh, you know, these wars, that's just over oil. Or it's over, you know, territory. It's over some other resource. Well, yeah, that's what wars are waged over. Because these resources have the ability to provide life or to cut off life. That's why people want them. You know, oil is not just oil. Oil represents what oil can do. You refine it, you put it in machines, you do things with it, and you can thrive as a people, as a culture. If you don't, then you're at the mercy of others who have oil and who will do that to you. And so obviously people, you'd say, oh, it's just gold. Well, yeah, it's just a, you know, metal on the periodic table, chemically speaking. But it isn't just gold. It represents the power of what it can be manipulated for and what it can accomplish. And so, yeah, every war is silly, in a sense of speaking. There has been no war that has been fought over, you know, some noble purpose and noble cause, except on the side of those that are trying to defend what is right. But whoever starts it, you know, there's always some troublemaker. There's always somebody doing something they ought not to be doing. It's not a noble purpose, right? And so some of us conclude, well, there's no, you know, purpose in fighting for anything. No, that's not the right conclusion. But the seeds of war are evil. You know, what causes the warfare to take place is always an evil thing. Well, how can we relate to this? That's the question. So we've got this land, and all we're talking about is a lump of dirt somewhere. I'm not that interested. But you think about this. You are a human being. You occupy space. And you have to be somewhere. You have to have space. You can't help it. And do you have a place that you can call your own? Do you have a place where you can dwell securely, where you will be left alone by other people? Do you have a place that will provide for you? You know, we tend to think of food coming from a grocery store, but no, food grows from dirt, you know, and so it has value after all. It can provide life. And so these are the two great things that people in ancient times recognized. You've got to have a place, a land, that can grow enough food to keep you alive And that will protect you from enemies because there are bad people out there. And if we think of it this way, then the idea of land becomes very significant, and we transfer that to us and we say, well, what does that mean in spiritual terms? Do we have a place where we have everything provided for us, where we will live? We have enough to eat. We are protected from our enemies. And of course, the Bible teaches that we have the best land you can live in. You have the best place you can be, and that is in Christ, ultimately, in heaven, in eternity, to be with God forever. And that's why we sing all these songs about Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land, and the Promised Land, and, camping toward Canaan, and, standing on the banks of the Jordan River, waiting to cross over into the Promised Land, and on, all of these songs that we sing that are predicated upon this spiritualizing the experience of old Israel, actually going into the physical Promised Land. Well, that's just what we are doing, except it's a spiritual journey. It is a spiritual land. It is a spiritual conquest that has to take place. And the key to this throughout the Bible is in recognizing the close connection there is between land and rest. And the rest of which the Bible speaks isn't merely the rest from enemies, but it is also the rest from want, from famine, deprivation of various kinds. Now, we've recently concluded a study of the book of Joshua, and Joshua is a pretty good demonstration of this principle because you see this in a lot of places in Joshua. At the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, you remember Joshua spoke to the 2.5 tribes who had received a portion of land on the east side of the Jordan River. And verse 13, remember the word which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, saying, Yahweh your God gives you rest and will give you this land. And say how the rest that God is giving them is equated with the land that they're being given. But the point is, you need to send your soldiers on over and help your brethren in their fight for their land on the west side of the Jordan River. And so verse 15, until Yahweh gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they also possess the land which Yahweh your God is giving them. And then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses the servant of Yahweh gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And so, again, God has given you this land. God has given you rest. Now, God hasn't given your brothers their land yet. They don't have their rest yet, so you need to go and fight with them until they receive their land and their rest. And then, of course, very famously, when we get to toward the end of the book of Joshua in chapter 21, verse 43, so Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. No one of all their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which Yahweh had made to the house of Israel failed, all came to pass. And I don't know how many times I heard this passage referred to when I was a kid. And the point that would be made would be something along the lines that God made three promises to Abraham in the Old Testament, that his descendants would be a great nation. And God kept that promise when they multiplied in Egypt and he brought them out. And that he would give them a land. And God kept that promise here in Joshua when they went in and possessed it, and that he would have this seed that would bring a blessing to the whole earth. And God kept that promise when Jesus came. And so pretty much for most of the Old Testament period, we're just waiting for God to keep his last of the three promises. He already kept the other two. And once he's done that, we don't expect him to do any more. We have no sense of obligation that God owes us anything. Oh, he gave us the land. That's over with. We can't hold God to that promise anymore because he already kept that promise. And so we kind of look at it again. I've given you the illustration before. If I promised to give you $20 out in the parking lot, and I do, well, I did. Don't come back next week and say, hey, Tom, where's my other $20 for this week? I made a promise. I kept it. Now leave me alone. And that's the way God is. He promised to give him the land. He did. Now, let's leave him alone. No, that's not how the Old Testament or the New Testament views these promises of God. And that's the important thing. That it wasn't just, I'm going to give you this land, and it's a one-time deal. but you will dwell in the land, and this is where you will have your rest. Now, I will be with you, and you will be my people. And that's why the punishment of his people was carrying them out of the land, because they've broken the covenant, and they suffer the consequences of that. And so the first promised land, of course, there ever was the Garden of Eden. This was the place that man had to live, and it was the place that provided everything that he needed and gave him life, eternal life. And he cut himself off from that because of his sin. And it's no surprise that at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we find paradise restored, the Garden of Eden, now also the city of God, in which the tree of life is once again found, and everything is back the way it's supposed to be. We have a place. Now, is it a literal piece of dirt? No. But it's a place, spiritually, where we can live with God and have everything that we need. Is that important? Yes. And so, we have a lens through which we can read these prophetic passages about coming back to the land, being restored to the land, and understanding what is really the spiritual point that is being made through all of this. So two more passages we'll look at before we actually come back to Ezekiel here. But turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 starts out as a typical praise psalm of God as the great creator. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And there already is the imagery of a place of security, a place of refuge where we can dwell safely against any enemies. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for Yahweh is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now, this clearly refers back to creation, that God is the one who has created all things. And when you think of the power of the oceans or the mountains or volcanoes or earthquakes or anything else, well, obviously the one who created all of that great power and magnificence is himself more powerful than all of nature, more powerful than all of the earth, more powerful than all the universe. This is the God that we serve. But is it not significant that God created this earth, this place, and it is a place upon which he put us to live? We don't live on Mars. We don't live on, you know, Alpha Centauri Prime or whatever. We live here on planet Earth. And this is the place God has created for us. And the rest of the Bible would have us to understand that just as surely God has created something spiritually, God has created a spiritual realm in which we live that is even more magnificent and more powerful if we could but see it. And so, because God is the great creator that he is, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh our maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And now it's not just that God has created a place, planet Earth, that we live on, but it is like a pasture that we, as sheep, can feed on and dwell securely because he is our shepherd, taking care of us. And isn't it interesting, back in Ezekiel chapter 34, was using that same imagery of God as a shepherd, taking care of his people and finding those that are lost and bringing them back and giving them their food and their water that they need to survive. And so here we're now represented as being the sheep that can hear the voice of God and respond to it. But then notice it just seems to take a wild turn here, out of the blue almost, out of all this praise of God and how great he is, and let's bow down and worship him, and he is our God and we are his people. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they were a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And you're like, wow, where did that come from? Well, this is a reflection, of course, upon the rebellion of Israel in the wilderness, refusing to enter into the promised land. And they got what they asked for, not to go into the promised land. And they died in the wilderness as a consequence. And now the psalmist, many years later, is saying, hey, don't be like that. You know, they didn't listen to the voice of God, and they perished as a result. If we would listen to the voice of God, we will enter into the rest that God has provided for us. Now, the original scenario was people actually going into a physical land to dwell as a nation of people. Why did the psalmist write this? You know, had the promised land been taken away from the people? No, that doesn't appear to be the case at this point. But rather, the understanding that we only find true rest and true security when we're living where God wants us to live. And you could be living in Jerusalem, literally, during the kingdom of David or Solomon or Asa or, you know, Ahaz or any of the other kings. But if you weren't listening to the voice of God, you really weren't living, you weren't dwelling securely in the land. You didn't have what you really needed. And so the question is, not do we have a physical place to live, not do we have some dirt that we can stand on, but do we have a spiritual dwelling place that will provide for us? And of course, as you know, Psalm 95 is the passage that's used by the Hebrew writer to make this very point. And so even if we didn't really understand all of this and all the ins and outs and how to read all these Old Testament passages, the Hebrew writer makes it pretty clear to us because he starts quoting this passage in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. He quotes the last portion of the psalm. And his conclusion then in verse 12 is, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." And he goes on to ask some questions. Well, who was it that provoked God? Well, it wasn't a bunch of pagans. God's own people who had heard God's voice. And if they failed, then how much we also might fail in the same way. We need to be careful. Therefore, he says in chapter 4, "Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had good news," or the gospel, "preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So in other words, there was a rest available. There are those who didn't go in. Why? Because they were disobedient. They didn't listen to God. But that implies that those who are obedient and those who do listen to God will be able to enter into the rest that remains. Verse 6, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Now, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, you can see the logic that the Hebrew writer is following here. Now, the point he's making here is not a quibble. It's not saying, well, in Joshua chapter 21, it said the Lord gave them rest, not Joshua. And so if it had been Joshua that had given them rest, then that had been a real problem, but the Lord gave them rest, and so everything's okay. That's not his point. His point is that there was a sense in which Joshua did give the people rest. Or more precisely, that the Lord, through Joshua, had given the people rest. And that's exactly what Joshua 21 says. That's probably the very passage you're supposed to be thinking about as you read this passage from Hebrews chapter 4. But his point is that if the rest promise had been fulfilled then, around the year 1400 BC, why in the world is David, writing the 95th Psalms hundreds of years later, still talking about a rest as if it's something you can enter into and possess? So the full rest of God was not realized in the time of Joshua. nor was it realized in the time of David. And I think that's even purposeful, because you may remember when God made his promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that establishment of David's kingdom was also viewed as a fulfillment of the land promise. That was a greater possession of the land and securing of the land and the receiving of a rest that the nation had not known before up to that point. But even that was not the ultimate fulfillment of the rest. So where is it? And the Hebrew writer argues, we're still awaiting the ultimate fulfillment of this promised rest. And so the point very clearly is, if you think God made a promise to give his people rest back in Genesis chapter 12, and God kept that promise in Joshua chapter 21, and that's over with, don't you ever expect God to give you no more rest, then you've just given up the very thing he says God intends for us. That there is this Sabbath rest that remains for us, that we await the fulfillment of. And by the way, there again, you can't get it, do away with the Sabbath. Now, yes, Saturday keeping, like was mandated under the old law, that's been done away with. But don't get rid of the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is exactly what God intends for us, a place of rest where we are delivered out of our sin into true rest. And so, verse 11, therefore, let us do our best to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And so, you know, here's a clear way of seeing how to read Psalm 95 and understand how it's pointing to Christ, how it's pointing to heaven as the ultimate fulfillment of God's promised rest and the land that we will dwell in. And so it's entirely appropriate that we sing these songs of heaven as the promised land and Beulah land and Canaan land and crossing the Jordan and all of that. Now, if we go back to Ezekiel now and look at Ezekiel through that lens, what might we learn from Ezekiel about what God is doing? And here again, it's going to be one of those things. In our culture, we're so sensitized to violence and how, oh, that's a bad thing. And, you know, you read anything in the Bible about God waging war against the nations, it's like, oh, no, God's a bloodthirsty tyrant kind of God or something. Well, we'll kind of reserve some of that for later, because when we get to chapters 38 and 39, this is the Gog Magog stuff. And this is really where we can deal with God's warfare against the nations. And it's not a surprise that those who like to run these atheistic kind of websites like to point to passages like this, because it is this holy war kind of mentality. And so, you know, the holy war God was waging throughout the book of Joshua against the inhabitants of Canaan, well, you know, you can just imagine the kind of, political use people would make of that for their own propaganda. And now the prophets are kind of replicating that, because they're talking about the people coming back to the promised land as a second exodus. They're coming out of captivity again, just like they came out of Egypt before. They're re-entering the promised land, just like before. And they're waging a war against the nations of the earth, like before. And what are we to make of this? And the prophets are using this in such a way that the New Testament writers come along and say, all of this is fulfilled in Christ. Well, we might understand the promised land is heaven, and we're being freed and delivered out of our captivity of sin into heaven, but what is this business of waging war with the nations of the earth? And, of course, some see in that a final cataclysmic battle of Armageddon, where there will really be a worldwide war, the first really, truly worldwide war, that all the nations of the earth are going to be ganging up on Israel, and it's going to be a super battle. And obviously, there's no hope that a little tiny nation like Israel could withstand the military might of the entire, you know, unified forces of the entire globe of the earth. And that's what's going to be sort of remarkable about it. You know, God's going to come in, there are going to be angels coming down and, you know, driving A1 Abrams tanks down the streets of Jerusalem or something. And it's going to be something to behold, you know. And that's the way a lot of people literally interpret these prophetic passages about God's waging of war against the nations of the earth. Now, I think there's a different explanation of that. But again, we'll deal more with that in chapters 38 in 39 when we get to those in due time. But what's going on in these two chapters? First of all, it's important to see these two chapters really do go together. There's a number of connections between the two that if I had my PowerPoint, I could show them to you. But also, it follows the same pattern as chapter 34 did. Chapter 34 was not really about the bad leadership of Israel, the bad shepherds. It was focusing on God as the true shepherd. But the removal of the bad shepherds was a necessary prerequisite. And so, in the same way, what the focus is of Ezekiel is on the return of God's people to their land, where they will find security and life, prosperity. But one of the necessary prerequisites of that is judgment against the nations of the earth, removing the hindrance that is in the way. And Edom becomes the kind of representative nation that stands for all the other nations of the earth. I think you can make that argument. And I think one of the reasons is because Edom was the one that had been given their own possession. And so if God would bring judgment even against Edom, then certainly the judgment of God will come against all the other nations of the earth as well. And one of the other interesting things about chapter 35 is that this is an explicit reversal of an earlier oracle in Ezekiel back in chapter 6. There's an expression, the mountains of Israel, that is never used anywhere else in the Old Testament but in Ezekiel. And it occurs first back in chapter 6 that the mountains of Israel have come under the judgment of God and are targeted for cursing by God because, of course, the mountains of Israel were the high places where the people were worshiping idols. And now we return to the mountains of Israel, and what we see here is a reversal. It is Mount Seir, where Edom dwells, that has become the target of God's cursing. And now the mountains of Israel, which had been cursed before, are now changed to a place of blessing as God is now bringing his people back and blessing them instead of bringing judgment against them. So I just want to read through chapter 35 quickly to see the kind of judgment that God has in store for Edom. And it follows a basic kind of ABBA pattern here, where the beginning and end of chapter 35 describes God's attitude toward the Edomites. And the middle two sections each make the case for what the Edomites have done that's so bad that brings them under God's judgment. And each one of these short sections ends with the statement that you will know that I am Yahweh. Or the last one, they will know that I am Yahweh. All right, so chapter 35, the first five or four verses. The following message of Yahweh came to me. Human, set your face toward Mount Seir and prophesy against it. Say to it, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I am against you, O Mount Seir. I will raise my hand against you and transform you into utter desolation. Your towns I will turn to ruin, and you yourself will become a wasteland. And then you will know that I am Yahweh. So he announces, I am against you, and here's what's in store for you, right? But why? What has Edom done? He hasn't told us yet. But notice, beginning in verse 5 and running through verse 9, because you have harbored long-standing enmity and handed the people of Israel over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time of their final punishment, therefore, by my life, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, surely it was the blood of hatred, so blood will pursue you. I will transform Mount Seir into an utter desolation, will terminate all traffic from it. I will fill its mountains with its victims. The victims of the sword will fall on your hills and in your valleys and all your ravines. And I will transform you into a permanent wasteland, leaving your towns uninhabited. And then you will know that I am Yahweh. And so, here there's a kind of gloating on the part of the Edomites against the judgment of God against Judah. They were a neighboring state, and when they saw the Babylonians come in and destroy Judah, they didn't weep. They didn't say, oh, that's a terrible thing. They gloated. And you think about that. How do you transfer that kind of in modern terminology here? You know, those who are the enemies of God, those who are not God's people, you know, are they truly tolerant of God's people? You know, they're just neutral about things? Or do they actually have an animosity toward God's people. And you see that more and more even in our own culture. Now, we live in a society where we don't face particularly great persecution because of our faith. But you see more and more this kind of idea. So you've got a grandmother who's running a flower shop, and she will gladly sell flowers to homosexuals right and left because she doesn't discriminate against them. But if she's asked to provide flowers for this person to get married to their homosexual lover, and she sees that as being put in a position of endorsing that, and she doesn't agree with that, and there's plenty of other flower places they can go to, they're not being cheated and deprived of flowers, anything like that. No, people don't just quietly go and buy their flowers somewhere else. They insist, no, you're going to sell me these flowers, because it precisely is viewed as an endorsement. And I don't know for the life of me how, this isn't really a political lesson here, but it is an application of the kind of thing we get into, how people are so inconsistent because they have an agenda. You know, there can be a politician or, you know, some other official that if he merely were to attend an event of some kind, people will condemn him because that's seen as an endorsement of that event. And here's someone now who's not merely attending the event, but they're participating in it and providing material means for this event to unfold, and that's not an endorsement? And we're going to force that upon people against their conscience when we, again, can quietly go and buy our flower somewhere else? You see, it's not enough. No, we're going to compel you, we're going to coerce you to agree with our philosophy. You know, that's kind of the nature of the world in which we live. And it's the same kind of attitude, the same kind of gloating at the weakness of those who are trying to stand up for their principles and their conscience and that kind of thing. So if you think, oh, there's no application of this, there's no real relevance of this. No, this really gets at the heart of the enmity that exists between the people of God and the people of the world. Now, we don't have to go around with a chip on our shoulder and trying to force enmity where it doesn't exist and to pick a fight where none needs to be picked. But we should not be surprised when the people who hate God will hate us because they hate God and they hate what is right. And no matter how much we may try to love the sinner, at the same time we're hating the sin, this is still going to bring us under a lot of condemnation and attack by others. Well, what Ezekiel is affirming is God in his own due time will bring judgment against such people. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get awful frustrated and awful tired and somewhat despairing of what the future holds because of a lot of the garbage that goes on in the name of tolerance, in the name of, you know, whatever it is, the politically correct prevailing mentality. Because I grew up thinking, the whole genius of our Constitution and our Declaration of Independence was that, we do tolerate minority opinions. And that does not mean compelling them to go along with what we believe and forcing at gunpoint or some other kind of pressure or coercion that they have to do things the way that we do. But it seems that's exactly the kind of conformity, the same kind of manipulation that is being insisted on in some quarters by some people. That's just the tip of the iceberg of the kind of warfare that is being waged spiritually in the world in which we live. Well, verses 10 through 12, again, here's a second reason why God's judgment comes. Because you have said, these two nations and these two lands will belong to me, and we will possess them, even though Yahweh was there. Therefore, by my life, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, I will respond with the same anger and passion with which you and your hatred treated them. I will make myself known through them when I punish you. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. So here the idea is, Israel's been carried off into Assyria. Judah's been carried off into Babylon. Hey, it's free for all. Free takings. Here are your neighbors. You can pick up some free land, some territory we can possess with no effort at all. And so it's a land grab kind of thing going on. Well, again, we're not talking about physical property here and grabbing and possessing it. But you think about how, again, people spiritually are trying to grasp what belongs to God, which can only be rightly had when given by God as a blessing. And every blessing that God has given to us, we have taken and corrupted it and manipulated it into something evil. And that's exactly what happens with worldly people. And for that, they will come under God's judgment. God has blessings that He gives to us. God has what He will provide. But when we try to grasp it for ourselves on our terms and use it for our purposes, we will bring ourselves under God's judgment. And so there was nothing wrong with building a city and a tower. But in Genesis chapter 11, when they seek to grasp for themselves their own security and their own glory by building a city and a tower, then God will thwart that. And so this same principle of judgment we find articulated here, we can expect that same judgment will fall on us if we think we can grasp for ourselves what rightfully belongs to the Lord, what is a gift from Him, and what is to be used in the way that He has decreed. And then finally, in the last part of verse 12 through verse 15, I have heard all the taunts you shouted against the mountains of Israel. It has been laid waste. They've been handed over to us for food. With your speech, you have challenged me. With your words, you have defied me. I have heard you myself. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, while the whole world celebrates, I will make you a desolation, just as you rejoiced over the possession of the house of Israel, because it was laid waste, so I will deal with you. You, Mount Seir, will become a wasteland along with all Edom, the whole land, and then they will know that I am Yahweh. And so you see this point that Ezekiel makes here. If you defy God's people, you're defying God. If you are attacking God's people, you're really attacking God. And that's the thing I take the most comfort in, is knowing whatever little persecution I may suffer in this life, whatever difficulties I have, it really isn't personal. It's not about me. They are doing something against God. And I don't say that in a way like, I'm not God. You know, how dare you? My words are the words of God. No, I'm a flawed person. I'm nothing like God. But God sees these slights and injuries and persecution as being against Him. And that's exactly, you remember what Jesus told Saul when he first appeared to him on the road to Damascus, you know, why are you persecuting me? You know, I'm the one you're really persecuting. You think you're dragging off these Jewish Christians to jail and putting them to death. No, it's me that you're persecuting. And that same principle is being articulated here back in Ezekiel chapter 35. And then finally, very quickly, the first seven verses of chapter 36 are a kind of a re-summary of the kind of same kind of judgment we had in chapter 35. But then notice the last half of chapter 36, verses 8 through 15, picking up in chapter 36, verse 8. As for you, O mountains of Israel, you will grow your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for their return is imminent. For see now, I am for you. And it's interesting because he used the exact same expression in the previous chapter to say, I am against you, Edom. And it's literally the same expression, I am to you. But whether that to is against or favorable, that depends on the context. In chapter 35, it's unfavorable. Here, it's favorable. I am on your side, and I will turn to you, and you will be tilled and sown. I will multiply people on you, the entire house of Israel, all of it. The cities will be resettled, the ruined sites rebuilt. I will multiply people and animals on you, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will resettle you the way you once were, and I will make you more prosperous than ever before. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. So this is God's promise of a new day for the land. And the land itself had suffered because of the sin of Israel. The land itself will be restored. You kind of see this in Romans chapter 8. All creation groans under the consequence of the sin of man, and it longs for its redemption. Not just the redemption of people, but the redemption of creation, even, in some sense, will take place by God. And then this blessing continues, verses 12 through 15. I will cause humans my people Israel to walk on you. They will take possession of you, and you will become their domain, and you will never again rob them of their children. This had been an expression he'd used earlier in chapter 5. The famine and wild beasts was one of the judgments God had used to punish the people. Well, no longer would the land be an enemy of its inhabitants, but the inhabitants would dwell securely. And thus, as the Lord Yahweh declared, because people are saying to you, you are a land that devours humans and robs your nation of children. Therefore, here, you will never again devour humans or ever rob your nation again of children. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh, I will never allow the insults of the nations against you to be heard again, nor will you ever again bear the taunting of the peoples. You will never again rob your nation of children. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. What a marvelous picture here at the end, that when the people are restored to the land, they are protected from their enemies, they are nourished and sustained by all of the prosperity of the land, they will have everything that they need, and they will no longer be taunted by the nations of the earth. God's going to take care of all of that. And that's, again, a comfort, that of all the weariness that there is in this life, it's not a weariness of the body. It's not a weariness of the fact that we age, that we get sick. The real weariness is a spiritual struggle that's just constant. It just seems like the world is an evil and a wicked place, and it isn't getting any better. If anything, it always seems like it's getting worse. And we have this constant struggle of those who share our values, who are trying to serve the Lord, trying to do the right thing. There seems to be no end of people who want to live evil and wicked lives, and who don't just leave you alone, not just truly tolerant and let you be, but who will persecute you and afflict you. And even though presently in our society it doesn't manifest itself in physical terms like imprisonment or being executed, it's still wearisome. But we need to remember a time is coming when God's going to sort all of that out in His righteous judgment. And everything's going to be made right. And that's the message here in Ezekiel. Everything's going to be made right. And what we really long for, every one of us, is a place where we can be left alone by the forces of evil. And we will be left alone because there will no longer be any forces of evil. They will be dealt with by God. And we'll not simply be left alone, but we will enjoy more positively all the blessings and the privileges of being with God and being with one another. And what better place could one hope for? I mean, I think America is great, but it's not a perfect nation by any means. It may be the best nation that's ever existed in the history of the world, but it's not a perfect place. And we will not find deliverance in restoring America and making America great again like it once was. We're not going to find deliverance in a particular political party or candidate. The best I could ever imagine this world could be is just a pale shadow of what heaven will be like. And I've certainly had plenty to enjoy in life and blessings that I sometimes wonder, why has God, you know, I haven't really suffered at all in life like many other people have. Why, you know? But it's still an imperfect world. It's still a world that wears us down. It's still a world in which we see all the evil that goes on. And we long for that place where we can be, where we'll be freed from all of that. And God has provided a place for that. And that's what Ezekiel was envisioning. It's what all of the prophets envisioned. And so even when we look at the language that the prophets use, and we might want to be tempted to overly literalize it and read it to and focus on the analogy and lose the point, we need to keep our mind on what the real point is, and that God has this place for us. God has a place of security and peace for us. And God is a place where everything will be made right. And so, if you will, take your songbooks and turn to number 660. There is a habitation, a place where we can live, where we can inhabit eternally in glory with God, where everything will be what it's supposed to be. And what a wonderful thought that is, that God provides that for us, and that we don't have to feel as if, because we have not gotten that in this life, that we somehow missed out. that God in his wisdom has seen to it that this is kind of a probationary period, a testing ground in which we are developing our character and we're equipping ourselves for this fellowship with him. And that's why it's important that we deal with adversity the right way. It's important that trials do come to us in life and that we struggle through these things because it will develop our character. And anything that develops our character and makes us more spiritually mature makes heaven all the more what heaven will be. And so we can rejoice when we fall into various trials. We can not grow weary in well-doing because we know in the end something good will come through all of this. And God guarantees that. God promises that. God has a place for us. And all we need to do is hear his voice, obey him, do our best to enter that rest while it remains for us. But the Bible also tells us a time will come where the door is shut and that rest is no longer available, that we will not be able to change our mind. We will not be able to change our location. And that day of judgment is coming. And it will then be determined where we will be. And so we need to make that decision now where we will be then. If there's some way we can be of help and encouragement to one another, certainly this is a good time as any to let that be known while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.